Well, in 1899, there were four newspaper reporters from Denver, Colorado. They all met by chance on a Saturday night in a Denver railway station. Their names were Al Stevens, Jack Tornay, John Lewis, and Harold Wiltshire. They represented four newspapers, the Post, the Times, the Republican, and the Rocky Mountain News. True story, by the way. They were all sent to dig up a story for the Sunday editions, hoping to spot maybe some visiting celebrity or any other newsworthy thing for the front page. Nothing happened and no one turned up. You can imagine what they're thinking as the hours are getting more and more towards the evening, and they need some photograph and they need a story quick, smart-ish for the front page of the Sunday edition. Well, they knew that they couldn't go back to their desks empty-handed. So Al Stevens turned round to the other three and said, "I'm going to make up a story." All four of them went over the road to the Oxford Hotel and said, "Well, a few beers should get us thinking a little better." So they agreed, and they, well, all agreed that they would need one whopper of a lie if they were all going to use it. John Lewis came up with this. "A group of American engineers stop off in Denver on their way to China. The Chinese government is making plans to demolish the Great Wall. The US engineers are on their way to bid for the job." This was to symbolize Chinese international goodwill and to welcome in foreign trade. Well, a few rounds of beers later, and they'd worked out a whole load of other details as well, and all scurried off to their desks to write their front page story. They went over to the Windsor Hotel on the way back, though, signed four fake names into the hotel register, told the desk clerk that four New York engineers had come to town and were being interviewed by the press, and they would leave very early on in the morning on their way to California and then on to China. It made its way onto the four newspapers, onto the front pages. "The Great Wall of China is doomed. Peking seeks world trade." Obviously a fake, phony, ridiculous story induced by a desperate imagination, and I'm sure the beer had a bit to do with it as well. But the story was taken seriously. True history story, this, 1899, circulated all over the US and then around the world. The Chinese came to hear of it and of this supposed US demolition crew and were so indignant, enraged and incensed by it that, well, they began exploding into a rampage against foreign embassies in Peking, slaughtering hundreds of missionaries as well. Within 2 months, 12,000 troops were deployed to protect foreigners from six different nations. And it goes down in history as the Boxer Rebellion. Don't know if anybody's heard of it before. It's a true story. You can go look it up. All of those things are true. They're just bored. They've just got to get something for the front page. What can they do? If they knew what was going to happen by all of this, I'm sure that they would have gone about things in a very, very different way. But it led to hundreds of missionaries being slaughtered and all manner of problems and the like. It reminds us of what James is telling us here about the power of the tongue. I've got a few headings. The first one is the power of the tongue. The general principle here in James chapter 3 and chapter 4 is that small things can cause great results. He begins with a horse, doesn't he? Reminding us of how powerful a horse can be. If I'd have thought about it, I'd have Googled and looked into the Suffolk Punch, I believe it is, isn't it? It's a big horse, and I know there was somebody quite recently at a funeral that was giving me all the statistics about the Suffolk Punch and what they could and couldn't do, and this, that, and the other. Well, horses can be awfully powerful animals. You can put a 550-pound weight upon one of these horses, something that the world's best weightlifter would find very, very difficult to lift. Well, you could put 550 pounds straight onto a horse's back, and he wouldn't even flinch. Other types of horses can run a quarter of a mile from a standstill in under 20 seconds easily, but you put a bit and a bridle in the mouth of any of these horses, you put a tiny little 100-pound girl on its back, and very often they can get it to trot and dance and do the loops and this, that, and everything else. The only difference is the bit and the bridle that goes through the mouth. Or what about the ancient ship then? Or a modern ship like the Titanic or the USS Enterprise? Huge in their size, and yet a rudder that is a very, very, very small part compared to the rest of the ship can direct it in this way and the other. A 2-ounce slab, if you like, of mucous membrane that can produce, James is telling us, incredible effects. We have the internet nowadays, don't we? You can Google things. You just type things in, can't you? And if you're not convinced thus far, just type in somebody like Winston Churchill and read some of his I won't say sermons, but some of his lectures and some of his talks to the nation. Or you can type in Adolf Hitler and you can get some good actors who are acting out Adolf Hitler. I think there is even some original footage as well. And thousands and thousands and thousands of people, whole nations, mesmerized and completely turned around like a ship, like a horse, just with the words of one mouth. Incredibly powerful, James is reminding us and giving us the example of the bit and the bridle in a horse or the rudder of a ship. He moves on from the power of this tongue to the destructiveness of the tongue at the end of verse 5 and in verse 6. And he turns us to a forest fire, doesn't he? We can list out lots of fires that have the accurate details surrounding them. At 9 p.m. on October the 8th in 1871, Mrs. O'Leary's cow kicked over a lantern whilst being milked. It always sounds like a children's rhyme that's going to follow after, doesn't it, when I read that. Which started, though, the Great Fire of Chicago. It destroyed 3.5 square miles of city, lasting 2 days, killing 250 people. On exactly the same day, a spark ignited a raging fire in Wisconsin in America, which burnt for 1 month, killing 250 people as well, and destroying billions of meters of good timber wood. What James is reminding us is that those who use the tongue wrongly are guilty of spiritual arson. That's his point, isn't it? The tongue is incredibly powerful, but can be incredibly destructive. And those that use the tongue wrongly, as James is reminding us, are guilty of spiritual arson. The mere spark of an ill-spoken word can produce a firestorm that annihilates everything it touches, James is telling us. In verse 6, he tells us of the size of the damage. It's a world of iniquity. Can you see what he's doing here? In a very short space, just a few sentences, in a paragraph, he's saying, look at the bit and the bridle. You can turn a huge, great, big horse, can't you? Look at the rudder of a ship. You can turn a huge, great ocean liner, can't you? It's a world of iniquity. The nature of it, it damages and defiles the whole man. You see, he's not exaggerating here. He's telling us that we need to think very carefully about the words that we use. And he's doing the same. He's thinking very, very carefully. But it's an incredibly powerful passage of Scripture, isn't it? You've got a bit and a bridle, you move straight onto a rudder, and then a world of iniquity defiles the whole body. The origin of the damage, though, it's set on fire by hell itself. Why don't we all know the truth and speak the truth? Because we listen to the father of lies right at the very beginning, and therefore lies and deception and a wrong use of the tongue is part of the fall and part of our disobedience to God. It's wonderful, and we'll get to the end this evening, that we shall see that there was one who always and only ever spoke the truth. And he's our example, isn't he? But James is just reminding us of the power of the tongue and the destructiveness of the tongue. He's really saying that the tongue is more powerful than a nuclear bomb, because a nuclear bomb is just physical and temporal, whereas the tongue is able to do spiritual and eternal damage. Somebody could be asking us on their deathbed, maybe in their last breaths, maybe they're having, I don't know, there's been an accident or something, and literally in their last breath they ask us the way of salvation, or what shall I do, or something along those lines. And if we don't tell them the truth, if we don't tell them who Jesus is and the way of receiving Christ, the way of receiving forgiveness, the way of entering into heaven, well, we could potentially, in a sense, destroy them spiritually and eternally, couldn't we? Tongue has incredible implications. Very powerful and also potentially very destructive. Look how gossip has destroyed innocent people's lives, whether it's reputations, whether it's relationships, or whether it's careers. We don't need to stop for very long and just use your imagination. How many people's careers, how many relationships, how many reputations have been utterly destroyed through just foolish gossip? What about innuendos, double talk, clever play words? Even, dare I say it, we don't even need to use words, and just the raising of eyebrows and other things can communicate all kinds of evil. The book of Proverbs reminds us and teaches us again and again and again that we shouldn't trust in a flatterer, and we should turn away from empty flattery. We were reminded in the book of Philippians to do everything without grumbling and complaining. We read in the prayer meeting before the service from Ephesians chapter 4, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Grieve not the Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, all wrath and anger and quarreling and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So he's reminding us of the power of the tongue. He's reminding us of the potential destructiveness of the tongue. And then he moves on to the uncontrollability of the tongue. You need to lay the foundation. The foundation is pretty obvious, isn't it? But we've been and dealt with that. The power of the tongue, the potential destructiveness of the tongue, as he mentions that a forest fire has just begun by a spark and can bring unimaginable damage. But he moves on now in verse 7 to 8, and he speaks to us about the uncontrollability of the tongue. Every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. No man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. I can't remember the name of the whale now, but they can get killer whales and all sorts of whales, can't they, to do skipping rope jumps at SeaWorld and the like. You can get lions, can't you, that within virtually seconds could tear us limb from limb, cowering in the corner in submission to a ringmaster. Eagles laying their prey down before their master's feet. I don't know if you knew this, we had a really good fact of nature in the prayer meeting before we came in, some of us. Here's another one. A golden eagle can swoop down at 70 miles an hour and crush an adult male skull without even slowing down as it swoops. That's how powerful the talons are. It would just be able to just rip the skin off of your arm. And yet we can tame them, so that they will lay down their prey before their master. You've probably seen it, haven't you, on the internet. People with all of the snakes. They can get hundreds of snakes just to be very calm around them. And they can even train cobras and deadly snakes to do all manner of things, can they not? James is reminding us that we are able Because we're created in the image of God, because we're created to have dominion over all of the other animals, that although the kingdom of the animal world is rebelling against us because of our sin now, and God is in a sense saying, that's what it feels like, that's what it's like. At one point, the entire animal kingdom was in submission to you and wouldn't rebel against you because you were in submission to me and you weren't rebelling against me, but you have rebelled against me, and now as part of the curse, I will cause the animal kingdom to rebel against you. But James is reminding us that we are created in the image of God. We're not over-evolved animals at all, but we're human beings created in the image of God that can actually, even in a fallen world, tame all manner of animals like whales and lions, eagles and cobras. And he's saying, look at yourselves. You were able to build cities. If he was around in our day and age, he might say you are able to build nuclear bombs and atomic bombs. You are able to fly to the moon and get out and walk on the moon. But you can't tame the tongue. You can do all of this. You can tame all of these animals. You can build all these cities. You can build these great big ships. You can tame horses with a bit and a bridle. You can do all of these things, but not one of you is able to tame your tongue in your own strength and ability. In modern day language, if you like, it is easier to quit gambling, drinking, and drugs than to quit gossiping, complaining, grumbling, moaning, and boasting. It is easier to overcome these substances and addictions than it is to tame the tongue. James tells us, in and of ourselves, we might be able to overcome a drink problem. In and of ourselves, we might be able to overcome a gambling addiction. But in and of ourselves, not one of us is able to tame the tongue. By exposing the untamability of this tongue, what is he doing but driving us to our need of grace and divine help? Just driving us. It's a very, very powerful part of the Bible, this, with bits and bridles and rudders and sparks that produce whole forests, fires and the like, and a whole world of iniquity defiling the whole man, being utterly untamable in and of yourselves. The last thing we're looking at together this evening, we've looked at the power of the tongue, we've looked at the destructive nature of the tongue, we've looked at the untamability of the tongue. Now we're looking at how the tongue reveals, or the revelation of the tongue. What a contradictory phenomenon. At one moment here we are and we're singing our hymns and we very much enjoy them, we're blessing and we're praising God, and then even before we leave, or certainly before we gather again in another week's time, we can find ourselves cursing and putting down, belittling those that are created in the image of God. Whatever comes out of the mouth, Jesus teaches us, and James is repeating here, is an unfailing revelation of what's really within your heart. As Jesus puts it in the book of Luke, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good, and out of the evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the challenge for myself, the deep, deep challenge, because I'm included, because he doesn't say, well, you know what? All of you, except for the pastors, can't tame your tongues. Pastors have some supernatural, innate ability to tame their tongues. Every last one of us. What's really in our hearts? And what really comes out of our mouths? Let's ask ourselves, are we critical? Are we bitter? Are we envious? Do we gossip? Do we slander? Do we belittle? Do we laugh at coarse gestures and joking, which is obscene and impure? Do we twist the truth and exaggerate to protect or promote ourselves? Do we quarrel and do we argue? Or do we know deep down inside, in our hearts, that that our minds are created to know God, and our hearts are created to love God, and our consciences are created to submit to God, and our hands are created to serve God, and our feet are created, if you like, to serve God and walk with God, and the tongue is created to tell the gospel. The tongue is made and created to praise God. The tongue is made and created to speak the truth. The tongue is made and created to edify and comfort and encourage people. The tongue is created to give thanks to God and to others. That help. That's what the tongue's created for. It has a very specific purpose. And there is only one. There has only ever been one man that has ever sinlessly used his tongue. There's only ever been one man, James is telling us here. It's untamable. Nobody can tame the tongue. Nobody can use the tongue perfectly. Nobody speaks the truth perfectly. Nobody is always encouraging and edifying. Nobody corrects perfectly and in the right manner, in the right spirit. Nobody worships. Nobody gives thanks perfectly. All of us fail miserably with our tongues. All of us take hold of our tongues and don't say the things that we should be saying and do say things that we shouldn't be saying. There's only one. There's one man that came and he never said a wrong word. He never said anything that would cause him to regret it and to repent. There is never a time when Jesus ever said something and said, "Oh, I wish I never said that." Now, how many times have the adults, how many of you as young people, wished you'd not said this, that, and the other? I wish I could say it's a very rare occurrence in my life, but often it happens. Wish I didn't say that. Shouldn't have said that. You know what? I just missed a massive opportunity to really help somebody. But I couldn't be bothered, or I was too ashamed, I was too afraid, or whatever it might be. But there was one. There was one who came, whose heart was different, whose mind was different, who was perfect in every sense of the word. He always spoke the truth. James is reminding us, isn't he, that we need to ask God to cleanse us. We all stumble in many things. He reminds us, we begin with that. All of us stumble in many, many ways. Not some people, not most people, not the others, but me, you, and everybody else stumbles in many, many ways. It was Isaiah, wasn't it, the prophet who seemed to be such a good prophet. Such a truthful prophet, such an honest prophet, such a spot-on prophet who could say, "Woe to you, and woe to you, and woe to you." But it's not until he was brought into the light of Christ, wasn't it? Until he says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and dwell among a people of unclean lips." This very powerful passage should remind us of the perfection of Jesus and our own great imperfection, and that we all stumble in many ways and we all need to go to the Lord for cleansing. The passage reminds us, as verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Need to seek wisdom. If we're not to stumble as much, and the opposite of stumbling is being wise, we need to seek this heavenly wisdom, don't we? As verse 17 says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Who's got lips like that? None of us, perfectly. So we need to ask for cleansing because we all stumble in many ways with our tongues. We need to seek heavenly wisdom, don't we? So that we can be pure in word, peaceful, gentle, willing to yield to others, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and hypocrisy in our speech. There needs to be ongoing prayer, doesn't it, in verse 18. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. We need to pray for these things, don't we? We need to resolve to discipline ourselves, as he goes on in chapter 4 and in verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? We need to discipline. It's all there in front of us, isn't it? It's an incredibly powerful passage reminding us of the power and the potentially destructive nature of the tongue and its in-control ability. But then he goes on. This is how you'll overcome. By wisdom. By prayer. And by resolving to discipline yourselves and saying, okay, the God who created the eye, you see all things. The God who created the ear hears all things. The God who created me and the tongue created me and my tongue to glorify and obey him. The God who created my conscience that can sometimes be clear and good and at other times can feel down, guilty, and just know that I've done wrong. The God that created the conscience is the God before I must stand in judgment. And so I ask for cleansing, and I seek for heavenly wisdom, and I pray on, seeking that I will be somebody that seeks peace and is willing to yield and wise and is not partial to different people or full of hypocrisy, but full of mercy and gentle. And that we offer our tongues and our lips to serve God. Have you ever done that? There's something to do, isn't it? It begins, doesn't it? The Christian life begins with us just saying, well, I can't save my soul. I have a never-dying soul. There is a part of me that is going to go on forever and forever and forever. And well, I could never reconcile my soul to the living God that created my soul. And Christianity is the beginning of humbling ourselves, isn't it? And beginning to bow down and offering our lives, in a general sense, offering our souls to him and saying, save me. I can't save myself. If I try to hold on to my life and my soul, I'll lose it. And so I offer you my soul. I give you my life. Save me, help me, protect me, deliver me. That's how the Christian life begins, doesn't it? In repentance and faith. But then we go on, don't we? And we my time is given to me by God. I need to learn how to submit my time to God. All of the money and the resources that I earn and have, they are given to me as a steward, aren't they? And I need to learn how to honour God with all the things that I have. And my mind, what's my mind created? My mind's created to know God first and foremost above everything else. To know and understand God, isn't it? And the heart, why am I created with a heart in the image of God? Not just that I could love my family or hate other things or whatever, but supremely, first and foremost, that I would know the love of God and love him back. And then as we go on a little bit more, as James is reminding us here, why have we got eyes? Why have we got ears? Why have we got all these various different senses? Why have I got a tongue? James is telling us this evening, you have a tongue to glorify and serve God. That's what your tongue is for. And Jesus reminds us that every single word that we ever say will be brought out in the judgment. The whole passage begins with that in verse 1. I didn't read it, but it does say, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Because not only all of the words that I say the other 6 days of the week will come into judgment, but as most of us are silent when we come into this place, apart from the hymn singing, I'm accountable for every single word I say publicly, Sunday by Sunday. Not many of you aspire to be teachers. You're going to incur a stricter judgment, but all the rest of us, we're going to be judged as well. And will the words of your mouth that you, as you've learned to speak from a young age,
And as you've gone through your youth and then your adolescence and then on for many of us into your adult life, it all comes out. 100 years ago, you would never believe that we would be able to have videos and store monumentous amounts of information on a tiny little memory stick. 100 years ago, if you were to produce something the size of a finger and say, we're going to have thousands and thousands and thousands of pictures and even moving images in high definition and thousands of hours worth of music and talking stored on this little thing the size of a finger. Okay, impossible. What are you talking about? It's ridiculous. If you were to say that even 10 years ago, you'd say ridiculous. But if we can store that much information on something the size of a finger, do you think God forgets anything? Do you think God needs reminding of anything? Do you think that God doesn't have the ability to hear everything? The one who created the ear, see everything? The one who created the eye, store up everything? The one who created the mind? Of course he sees. Of course he hears. Of course he remembers. Of course he stores up. Of course it's all going to come out on the day of judgment. And so we need, don't we? If we've not yet done so, not just the tongue, maybe this evening you need to begin with just your life, your soul, the whole of your being, just to bow down and to surrender and say, Jesus, be my Saviour. And if we have done that, maybe you've never done this. And certainly we all need to do it again, don't we? Say, Lord, I've got this tiny little thing in my mouth. And if I was to cut it out, it would save myself a lot of temptation and a lot of woe and a lot of difficulty. But it's this tiny little part of my body. And it's an incredibly powerful part of my body. And I can bring great glory to you. I can praise you. I can thank you. I can tell other people the way of salvation with this tongue. And I can comfort and I can edify and I can encourage and I can bless. Or I can use it destructively as we all stumble in many ways. How will you use your tongue? Well, I would encourage you this evening to just take that little part of your body and say, God, will you control it? Would you tame it? Would you enable me to use my tongue more and more so that I stumble less and use it for your glory wisely more and more? And if we do make something of a commitment like that, and if we do listen and hear the word of God, and if we do respond in prayer along those lines this evening, the purpose of James' writing and the purpose of us looking at it together this evening will be fulfilled, and may God get the glory. Amen.